Who was the governor of Syria when Jesus was born? And how do you spell his name? You don't have to answer that. It seemed like we had a discussion on that subject. It lasted for a while. Rocky asked if we covered A. We did. It was rather quick at the end of the class. And as we look at the New Testament church, starting at Pentecost, when the gospel was preached there, you see a fulfillment of a lot of things that had come before. In fact, all things that had come before, in a sense. And you see a start of something very small. A small group of men and women, for that matter, that were believers at the time. And, of course, a small group of men that were preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And from that point forward, you see the church grow, sometimes talked about by leaps and bounds. And we really don't know how many, other than what the scriptures tell us, how many were being added to the church at the time. But it was rapidly expanding as the gospel was being preached. And of course, we're familiar with the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we see primarily the carrying on of two apostles who are, by the way, they're men of principle, but it should be principle as in P-A-L.
It
is P-A-L, and spell checkers don't get everything. But these two men, Peter and Paul, of course, and then others as well. But it didn't stop with them. We read in Acts 8 about the other, about Christians in general. As it says in 8:4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Why were they scattered? Persecution from the Jews. And largely, this is what we see throughout Acts, isn't it? You see the gospel being preached. You see Christians being, and the apostles in particular, being confronted really at all corners by Jews primarily, although they also are confronted and their teachings are questioned a lot of times by Gentiles. But as far as actual persecution, the lion's share of that in the first century, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, came from the Jews. And as we go through and look at this first century group, at least, we're going to see later in the lesson, I want to talk a little bit about persecution that was really told was going to happen, and we see it happening, and not only from the Jews, but we'll see it from the Gentiles, and particularly we'll see it from Rome to some degree. And this was not, shouldn't have been a surprise to the Christians. It was something that they were told about was going to come. Of course, the specifics would be something else. They wouldn't, may not know about those. As we talked about in the last lesson, the reason I laid this out this way is really just to provide us with some touchstones as we go along, because there's some things that are going to start happening very early on, and I hope to make, as you'll see the connections as we go through, that I'll be saying things about first century, saying things about some of the philosophies, and not only will you see that play out early on in the, oh, say, 100 to 300, we'll see it further down the road, too, in a variety of religions that will come on the scene. And a lot of those religions will have beliefs that go back to some of the problems that these Christians faced, some of the same kinds of teachings that these Christians had to overcome from the world. And, of course, the Jews being first and foremost of that in their time. When it comes to the New Testament church and what the New Testament church was to be and what Christians were to be, there's one source for that, and that's the Word of God. And if, in fact, one obeyed the Word of God, it was going to do what it was intended to do, that is, produce children of God. The Bible, Word of God, lets us know not only who we are, where we came from, but what we ought to be and how to be that in many cases. And not only about us as individuals, but also in terms of the church. That is not what its work is, what its organization is, what the membership is, what its worship is. And to the extent that that word makes Christians, to the extent we decide to follow that word is going to continue to keep us serving God. And this is one of the problems that we see early on, is that word was digressed from. Leaning on that word is the basis for how people acted as organized groups in particular, as local churches or as the church, came about because of a digression from that very word. And yet that word is the thing that was going to, that would keep them in tune with what God wanted them to do. If you go over to Peter, in the second book of Peter, we'll start there. And these verses are familiar with you, I'm sure. I don't think I said it when we started, when I was giving my introduction. You will find there are a number of places where verses are given that we will not hit. I just put those in there for you to review and look at. We won't hit all those in class. We just don't have time to. But I did want to do this section. 2 Peter, 1 chapter, verse 3. In fact, let's back up. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I emphasize a little bit the pronouns here. The apostles were given all that was necessary, as Peter says here, everything pertaining to the life and godliness. And that is the gospel that they preached to the people they preached it to. And that was sufficient. Jude 3 makes the same point. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you'd contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, once for all time. The gospel came, and the gospel was all it took to be able to perform to please God. It didn't take something else. And we're going to see, for example, with the Gnostics, a perfect example where knowledge is emphasized, that they had a lot of things it took to be pleasing to God as they saw God. And yet, that's not what the apostles said. That's not what Jesus had them preach. It's not what the Holy Spirit inspired them to preach and teach. Go over to 2 Timothy 3:16, another verse we're familiar with. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It doesn't matter what facet, what aspect of life somebody is trying to deal with. The Scripture is sufficient to deal with that. And when it comes to the things of God and trying to please our God, the Scriptures are sufficient to be able to understand what that is. And this is the point made all through the New Testament. And of course, we know in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, if somebody, Paul there, makes the point, if somebody comes to you with the gospel other than I preached, he's to be cursed. The gospel was preached, and it wasn't to be changed. And we talked about last week what the gospel was and all its components. So it's this, you know, if in fact people desire to please God, they have a love for God, they're not only going to know what God had to say through His Word, but they're going to do it. And that's a point made. They're going to, in John, in the verse I gave you, 1 John 5. If you love God, you'll keep His commandments. And that was a charge to, that's a charge to you and me. That was a charge to the first century Christians. And so they, as they walked on this earth in their day, and they were challenged, the question is, how would they rise to the challenge? Because they were going to be challenged, and they were challenged. And we see that in the New Testament. We see examples of that in the New Testament, and we see examples of it in secular history as well. And we'll look at how that impacted them. Certainly, from the standpoint of what we teach, how we live, what the church is, how the church, how we are to worship as part of that, either as part of that group or how we even are to worship, what worship is for that matter, how we establish work in the local church, what's the basis for that, all these facets we get, of course, from the Word of God. And that should be our source. And hopefully as we go through this, the rest of the class, the rest of the course for that matter, we'll see how that ceased to be the case, where people ceased to use that as their authority. And in fact, other things crept in that destroyed that and resulted in the kind of apostasy that was to come. Okay? So that's really all. Like I said, I didn't want this to be an extensive, and it isn't, obviously. Not an extensive review of the church. It's really trying just to get us to revisit something we're familiar with, to get us set as we go forward now and start to look at some of the things that are actually going to come on the scene as time goes on. Okay?
Quick question.
Sure.
In your study there from secular works and stuff, was there any estimation of the number of Christians in the first century?
I have not seen it. I'm sure it's not written down. I've never seen it referenced as far as somebody, historical documents. I don't know if anybody else has, but I didn't see anything.
The common number I was there, 8,000 to 10,000.
Oh, yeah. I mean, you can count that real easily. It's what goes on beyond that.
Yeah.
And it won't be, I don't think it will be in this class, but the next quarter, I will quote some numbers, of course, having to do with the first time a census was taken of the Church of Christ. When you start to see that, but that was 18 or 1900s, I can't remember which now. Okay. I want to look about. I made a statement a while ago about persecution, and that Christians were warned that this was going to happen, and we'll see that in a minute. Talk about that in more detail in a minute. Same thing's true of the apostasy that was to come. We've got warnings of Jesus. You're familiar with Matthew 7, of course, and it talks about false prophets. Beware the false prophets. You're going to know them by their fruits. And the people that are going to be in the kingdom are not those who just say to Christ, Lord, Lord, but those who actually do His will. So this warning, Jesus gave a warning to His apostles throughout His preaching that there would be false prophets. He makes the point in Matthew 24, as he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. False prophets would come. Some of them would even come and claim to be the Messiah. So false prophets on the scene were something warned against, even by Jesus to His apostles. Yeah, Rocky?
Just there in Matthew 24, it's to me impresses me about, he talks about that, but in verse 11, this is already first century, right, just the start, many false prophets. Just think about the numbers. In verse 5, he said, well,
mislead
many. I mean, there's a lot going on
here with
prophets and their influence.
Right. And of course, it's warned about throughout by the apostles as well. And more than that, you see it in play. Paul, and I'm going to go back to this one again. We've read it several times, but it is just so prophetic. When Paul talks about the eldership in Ephesus, and as we look at what takes place in elderships in general, not necessarily Ephesus, we see the kind of thing happening that Paul talks about in Acts 20 and 28. Be on guard for yourselves, talking to the elders, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the God, church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, salvaged wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There's a breakdown in the eldership, and we'll see that. But there were other digressions that also came that go beyond simply the development of the chief bishops and on to the Pope in terms of various heresies that would make their way into the church, the various churches. 1 Timothy 4, in fact, both 1 and 2 Timothy 4, Paul makes the point to Timothy, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. And same thing, similar over in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. 1 Timothy 4, when you read that, some people have read into that, and it fits in later developments in the Catholic Church, but this was typical of Gnosticism, which would be more contemporary to when Paul was there, was speaking it. We'll talk about 2 Thessalonians later. You see warnings of apostasy, or the possibility of apostasy, just looking at the examples of the nation of Israel. The failing of the nation of Israel was what? How did they fail?
Disobedience.
Unbelief. Did not trust God. And that's, you know, that's the, you can just keep repeating that in the things that go on with men with respect to God. We basically fail to trust God. And, of course, these things...
Of all the history they had, a lot of eyewitnesses, things that God did for them, that was supernatural and things, and you know, it just blows my mind that they could sit and not trust me anymore, and not have faith.
The interesting, and I've had the same thoughts, and then you stand back and you consider us today, and we have all of that example, plus we've had a God that has come to earth, and all this evidence of that, and you know, we have even more than they have, yet we'll still fall away. Did you have your hand up? Okay.
I think it's interesting. Places you mentioned, Acts 20 and 1st and 2nd Timothy, they're all written to people at the same local work. The elders at Ephesus and the two who was a preacher at Ephesus. I just wonder what the correlation would have been between the fact that the elders, there was going to be a problem once the elders showed up. And if that would have put him to spark this later vulnerability that he's writing to Timothy about.
Yeah, I don't know. It's an interesting observation. Do not know. I've mentioned a couple times Judaizing teachers. I mean, there was already in the first century, I say in the New Testament churches, I'm talking about leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, that period, time period. There were already those who were teaching false doctrines in and among Christians in the first century. Of course, Judaizing teachers were familiar with the whole book of Galatians is directed toward that and dealt with extensively there. And throughout Paul's preaching journeys, you see him being confronted everywhere he went by the Jews in that case, but those who were converted out of the Jewish religion, of course, would go back to that, see that in Hebrews, they would go back to that and they would start teaching certain things like circumcision required and things of that nature, and were trying to win over Christians to those teachings. You see partyism in 1 Corinthians is dealt with. What we'd call denominationalism right there within the Corinthian church. Gnostics we'll cover in detail in the next lesson, but these were a major factor in the church. They were a major factor, I'm talking about, not as external, but internal. And just like the Judaizing teachers, just like the sectarians here, the parties, these were internal. People had these beliefs and practices internal to local churches. 2 Peter 2, another thing that first century Christians had to deal with, what I've called sensualist, 2 Peter 2 and 1, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, and etc. And you see, Jude 4 makes a comment. These people are here. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So these people were in and among Christians. Materialist, if you read the reference there, what I'm really talking about there are people who deny the resurrection. They really believed in the material world. Once the death occurred to them, there was no resurrection. That was the end of it. And it could be the end of it, as in the end of it, or it could be the end of it only in the bodily sense, and the spirit would go somewhere, both cases. And then with the churches in Asia, you see this group called the Nicolaitans. And this was a heretical group. And they basically brought in among the church teachings of immorality, immodesty. You know, they would have orgies and that kind of thing that they would introduce into among brethren. And so you think we sometimes have strange events go on. This has been going on for, these kinds of things have been going on big time since this beginning of the church. Okay, so those are just to give you give us a sense of the kind of things the Christians in the first century had to face. And the one thing that was going to keep them from being overcome by this, of course, was the Word of God. And as soon as they would depart from that, these kinds of things could easily overcome them. And in fact, they had to battle these things. And you'll see that in their attempt to confront these, they actually made the mistake of starting to move away from the Word of God as their sole authority to confront the very things that were out here in the fringes, like the Gnostics, and their philosophy, and we'll see that. Okay, anything about that? Anybody have any questions about before we move on? Okay, persecutions was the other thing that the Christians of the first century, of course, faced. Jesus didn't hesitate when he was with his apostles and his disciples to point out they were going to be persecuted, and as he was with his apostles in there, we read about in John, and he was talking about, of course, having the Last Supper with him and talking about, or Passover with him, talking about his departure and their work. He made the very point that they were going to be hated. In fact, Luke makes the point in Luke 21 that he'd be Christians would be hated, possibly hated just for his name's sake. So the apostles were going to run into problems. You know, it came with the territory, but it wasn't limited to them, certainly. And you see that in, you know, the points made in 2 Timothy, the reference I gave you, chapter 3 and verse 10. Now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued, So, you know, right here you see Paul, just a quick summary of some of the things Paul went through. And he goes on to say in 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So persecution was just a fact of life in the first century. Governmental persecution, persecution from the Jews, persecution from the Gentiles. And they were the Christians of the first century were not strangers to persecution, physical persecution, leading even to death. We also, when you look in Revelation, and you can read about there, just the general persecution and death, the martyrs under the altar, for example, there in Revelation. So this was the what you and I would have faced if we'd have been in the first century. And as you look in the book of Acts, you see, one thing you don't see in the book of Acts is persecution from the imperial, from the government, the emperor. What you see more of is persecution from the Jews, persecution from the Gentiles. But the Roman government will eventually get into the act. Okay.
The Jews got him into the act.
That's exactly right. And of course, you had Nero in 64. We talked about. A couple classes ago, he had his own reason to persecute the Christians, but it was a very local thing. It wasn't throughout the territory. One of the things that gave the attribute the fact that the Romans, you don't see the Romans persecuting the Christians in the first or in the Bible, at least in the New Testament, is because of the way Christians were looked at. The Romans, we talked about the fact the Romans had emperor worship. But emperor worship was worship, generally speaking, worship the emperor alongside all the other pagan gods that went with that. And when it came to worshiping the emperor, they had certain religions that they considered illicit. And if you were one of those, then if you weren't worshiping the emperor, and therefore one of those, then you were in big trouble with the government. The Jews escaped this. And the reason they escaped it, several reasons, I suppose. One was they were a body of people who were very closely related, obviously. They were monotheistic. It wasn't a question of the pagan gods they worship, but not this emperor. It was they didn't worship any of them. They had one god they worshiped. They were influential. There were a lot of them. They had a lot of money. As a result of that, the Roman government looked at them and said, they are not a threat. People were enjoying them. Very close society. So the government let them pretty much practice their religion as they chose. And as we saw when we looked at the emperors and the kings that were appointed, they just used their appointees to try to maintain peace. So for 30 years or so, there really wasn't any persecution from the government of the Christians. But that would change. And fellow by the name of, we talked about Caligula, did try to put, about 35, 36 A.D., did try to put the Jews in this condition of being an illicit religion, and they rose up against that, and he would have done it probably, except he was murdered shortly thereafter. And the person that took over after him appointed Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. Which we know Herod Agrippa managed to kill James, and he put Peter in jail. And there's an interesting statement in verse 3 of chapter 12, Acts 12. It says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, this is after he killed James, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Jim's right, the Jews would convince, and they didn't really convince the imperial government, they convinced the local, right, Herod's. And in this case, Herod actually had these men put to death, but it was a case of allowing, beyond that, he just allowed persecution, other Herods allowed persecution to go on during this period. But that would change the distinction, you know, eventually the distinction of these being, when Paul was before Felix, remember, he was being charged with being a member of the sect of the Nazarenes. They were looked at as Christians were looked at as a sect of the Jews. Well, that would change with time, and it changed certainly with Nero when he did the persecution in Rome, and it would change with other emperors as well. I made a statement here in your lesson about Pliny and Trajan, emperor in the 110-112 time frame. I thought I'd read it to you to kind of give you a sense of what it was like. This Pliny was a governor of Bithynia, I think. Bithynia. And anyway, he wrote to the emperor and he said, in the case of those brought before me as Christians, I asked them if they were Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. And then he goes on to talk about other stuff. And the emperor replied back to him, you have taken the right line. They are to be punished with this reservation, that if anyone denies that he is a Christian and actually proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, he shall be pardoned. So that 100 A.D., 110 A.D., that, you know, Christians were seen as distinct. And some things in terms of their behavior relative to religion of the emperors was not acceptable to the emperors, and so they started the persecution, more of a general persecution in that time frame. There were a lot of things that were thrown up against the Christians. I've listed some of them: atheism, because they wouldn't worship all these gods, so they must have been atheists. Disloyalty to the Roman state, cannibalism. And that came out of, most likely, the statement and statements repeated about the Lord's Supper. This is my body. I'm going to partake of the body and the blood of Christ. Well, that's a bunch of cannibals. And, of course, part of it just came simply out of the fact that the empire associated its wealth, its power, with good from the gods. And so if they didn't have that, then it's because their gods weren't being worshipped. And so they would be upset with the Christians because they didn't worship those gods. And so you get, you know, anytime there was a calamity, things did not go well for the empire, then you could blame the Christians because they're not appeasing our gods. They're out worshiping this single god. Yeah. They tended to have their meetings tended to be private, and you can kind of understand why. They meet in not in secret, but out of the limelight. And in doing so, it wouldn't be the big out in the. You know, as you tend to think of the worshiping idols. It would be in private, and so they associated that with whether something's going on behind closed doors. Okay. There are 10. I've listed 10. There's actually, I think, 12 in here because there's two sets of father and son of emperors who did persecute Christians during this time frame. We've already talked about Nero. Rocky was going to talk about Domitian.
Okay. I had that on a handout. I still had a handout. Just some facts about Domitian. His actual name was Titus Flavius. He lived from 51 to 96 AD for 45 years, so he lived about 50% longer than Nero did. He was a Roman Empire from 91 to 96 AD, and he's the son of Vespasian, which was the general that was sent to Judea to calm the disturbance there. His brother was Titus, was also a Roman ruler, which he succeeded. Domitian was a notorious womanizer, and there was a lot of people had a problem with that. As administrator, Domitian soon proved to be a disaster. The economy first came to a halt and then went into recession, forcing him to heavily devalue the denarius and raise taxes. Domitian's greatest passions were the arts and the games. He implemented the capital games in 86 and very likely the Olympic Games in 84 years. One other thing that I did put down here, toward the end of his reign, he started to accept titles. People called him the Lord and your God. I put that down, but that's another fact that I remember. Impact on religious history, according to many historians, Jews and Christians were heavily persecuted toward the end of his reign. And the book of Revelation is thought by many to be written during his reign as a reaction to the persecution. In terms of impact on religious doctrine, I think you suggested might be somewhere.
No. I think the more had impacted in terms of the Christians at the time. In some cases, the later emperors, they will have an impact on, like Constantine, they will have an impact on doctrine. Domitian, and Rocky may have run across this when he was looking this up. One of the things that I've heard all my life is relevant to the book of Revelation is that Domitian, the kind of persecution that was going on was severe at the time of the reign of Domitian, and therefore some of the things that are referred to in the book of Revelation are associated with that. And the historical evidence for that is spotty at best, is all I can say. If you can take that, if you want to do study on it on your own, feel free to. There's just a couple different views about whether that was his persecution was that wide, that severe. It was widespread, but whether it was that severe is a matter of discussion. Trajan was another one that was in the period of time that we mentioned a while ago, and I gave you some exchanges between Pliny and him. Anybody recognize number four? You recognize these people? No? Anybody watch The Gladiator? I'm surprised. If you haven't seen The Gladiator, you wouldn't recognize him.
Marcus Aurelius.
It was the in the Commodus, however you pronounce it, was his son. These Commodus in particular was the guy in the took a big part in the movie, just for what it's worth, not much. But anyway, under them, the actual men. We'll talk about Justin Martyr. He was beheaded under this reign. Polycarp might be another name you've heard. He was beheaded or killed during this period. So that's people that were impacted. These were the so-called apostolic fathers that we'll talk about later. A couple of them that were killed under his reign. Decius, number seven, did have a very severe, very widespread persecution of the church. Of Christians, the way he did it, he put out an edict that once a year everybody was going to offer a sacrifice to the emperor. Okay, and of course a lot of Christians wouldn't do that. Well, the penalty if you didn't do it was death. So one of two things happened: you either were killed, or the second thing would happen, people departed the faith. And so he had a pretty significant impact at the time. Valerian carried on his practice for a couple of, that same practice for a couple of years, and then that stopped. Diocletian, we'll talk about in just a moment, was probably the most widespread and really severe of all the persecutions of the emperors. It impacted across all fronts, and we'll see that. Between Valerian and Diocletian, there was a period of time that was peaceful, except for a couple of years in there. And it's interesting, when the peace arrived, you see what happened. You had lots of growth. I mean, numbers. You got buildings, you got numbers of churches, but you also got these factions that started showing up, a lot more of them, and the kind of behavior in terms of worldliness and other things that started to plague the church at that time.
What happened in the gaps between these other emperors up here?
You mean like
you got, you know, a big period between number 3 and 4?
Yeah, just there wasn't any persecution of note from the government.
It didn't cease.
Probably didn't cease. It just didn't amount to much, whatever it was. It would be isolated. It wouldn't be a general persecution.
So what was the motivation of each of these 10? You know, why would it pick up again? What was
Take Decius for one. I mean, we have to look at our own political environment. You know, you've got one party that's heading down this path, another party says, wrong, we're going to do this. And the ones where the persecution came along, more than likely, were because they elevated the worship of pagan gods, and the emperor in particular, in some fashion that the Christians couldn't participate in. And as a result, the persecution resulted from that. Death resulted from that. Okay, we'll briefly hit the, because most of this you can read, we'll just briefly go over the last part page on this, and then we'll be into lesson 3, Sunday, Lord willing. Thank you. Yeah, you're going to announce it. Still off to now.
I'm going to Nacogdoches. She's going to Mexico. So you can, whatever's not.